with chapter 22 and verse 1. We'll simply title the message today, In the Upper Room with Jesus. In the Upper Room with Jesus. We've been now for a good time in the book of Luke. We've gone verse by verse through the book of Luke. Now we are down to the last 24 hours of Jesus' life before the crucifixion. We followed him through his ministry in Galilee and then his ministry in Perea and Judea. We now have come to those last hours in the city of Jerusalem before he's crucified. Those of you that have heard this entire series of messages know that we've pretty much rejected what is called church tradition, which was fabricated by Constantine in the Nicene Council of 325 A.D., and fabricated, I might say, out of anti-Jewish sentiment. He actually hated Jewish people, and he was the emperor of Rome at that time and presided over a church council. And maybe it was the first time in history that a secular political figure presided over a church council, but it was a devastating thing. And though in that council they did one positive thing by declaring the deity of Jesus Christ, at the same time they turned around and made some very anti-Jewish statements and accomplished some anti-Jewish things. His goal was to separate Christianity effectively from Judaism. And so the dates of Palm Sunday, Good Friday, the date of Easter, which is should be three days after whatever day the Passover is celebrated on. Now Easter is fixed with the first Sunday after the spring equinox. That was all church tradition. That's not exactly how it happened. Good Friday gives us a timeline, which is impossible to see 3 days and three nights in the tomb. And so we have rejected that. And what we have done over the last few Sundays, those of you that have been here for every service, is to attempt to establish a timeline in Jesus' last days or of Jesus' last days that are interpreted through the Passover season. In fact, the Apostle Paul told us that Christ, our Passover, is crucified for us, which says to me that what happened with the Passover is what happened with Jesus. And so here's what we know. The Passover was supposed to begin actually on the 10th of Nisan. The 10th of Nisan was the day that the Passover lamb was supposed to be chosen. It was to be kept up until the 14th, crucified or sacrificed on the 14th. And then there was a seven-day feast called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, with a high day, a high Sabbath day beginning on the 15th and a high Sabbath day closing it on the 21st. And so if we take that and overlay it, and then we would see Jesus' triumphal entry taking place on the 10th of Nisan, because that's when the high priest went out into the pastures of Judea and selected the Passover lamb that would represent the nation. And so as we see that high priest carrying that Passover lamb into the city, we see Jesus riding on a colt, the foal of an ass, and we see the people rejoicing because the king is coming. And so they see the high priest bringing in the Passover lamb. We can see Jesus, who is the Passover lamb. We can see him being carried into the city. According to the Gospel of Mark, then, it was the day following that Jesus cleansed the temple. So that would be Nisan 11, that Jesus cleansed the temple. And then Nisan 12, Jesus was confronted by the religious authorities that be, asking him, who gave you the authority to do this? And they asked him several other questions. But we see Jesus, the Passover lamb, was being examined just like the priests examined the Passover lamb for the nation of Israel. That was the purpose of bringing it in on the 10th and not killing it till the 14th, so that it could be thoroughly examined to make sure it wasn't sick or diseased or spotted in any way. So we see Jesus coming in on the 10th. We see the temple cleansed on the 11th. On the 12th, we see Jesus questioned by the religious authorities as he taught in the temple, which he had, by the way, previously cleansed the day before. Then on Nisan 13, we see Jesus presenting or teaching the Olivet Discourse in response to three questions by the apostles. And then we come now, in this message, we come to Nisan 14, which is the Passover day. And you have to understand the Jewish days did not begin at midnight like our days do. Their days began at 6 p.m. in the evening, so the day actually began the evening before. And so we see Jesus meeting in the upper room the evening before he was crucified, but the same date, okay? After 6 p.m. becomes Nisan 14, and he will be crucified before 6 p.m. the following evening. So all of this takes place on Nisan 14. If you'll look verse 1 of chapter 22, and I'm going to try to cover 38 verses today, so I'm not going to read that whole passage and then reread it as we preach through it. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. You have to come to understand that those two feasts, though they were technically separate, they became closely related because they both dealt with the same thing. And we'll talk about that more in just a moment. But understand by Jesus' day, they were seen as kind of the same thing. We see the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover. The basis for both of these feasts is found in Exodus chapter 12 and then also in Leviticus chapter 23. So if you want to check out the timing on any of these things, those are the two chapters to mark. Mark them down in your margin, look them up and read them later. Exodus chapter 12, rather lengthy chapter, and then Leviticus chapter 23, which, by the way, covers all seven of Israel's national feasts. But we see the Passover is on Nisan 14. The Passover is actually killed. On Nisan 14, what happened in Jesus' life? Well, he began Nisan 14, 6 p.m. in the evening, sometime shortly after 6 p.m. He began by meeting his disciples in the upper room and observing a preliminary Passover feast. It was not the same as the official Passover, because that didn't come for 24 hours yet. The official Passover lamb would not be killed until 3 o'clock the next afternoon. So the Passover was not officially eaten until Nisan 15 on the high Sabbath of the first day of unleavened bread. But you see Jesus and his disciples meeting in the upper room, observing the Passover. Then they went out and prayed in Gethsemane. That would have been maybe between 9 o'clock in the evening and midnight. Sometime after that, Judas came and brought his band, and Jesus was arrested, and then he was taken before Annas and Caiaphas. He was tried. We are told he was tried five times, once by Annas, once by Caiaphas, once by Pilate, once by Herod, and then by Pilate again. He was tried at least five times, and then he was crucified, and all of that took place before 6 o'clock the next evening. So beginning at 6 o'clock on Nisan 14 and finishing at 6 o'clock p.m. on Nisan 15, all of these things transpired. The Passover was killed, actually, though, between 3 and 6 p.m. Nisan 14. I believe at the very moment that Jesus hung his head and died, the high priest was in the temple slitting the throat of the national Passover lamb. I believe that there was a simultaneous, I think it was sovereignly done. I don't think anybody planned it. Nobody that was there with a stopwatch. Nobody had two-way radios signaling, okay, now's the moment. Jesus just died, cut his throat. Those people had no idea. The high priest, Caiaphas, the chief priest, the Sanhedrin court, none of those people had any idea that there was an overlay taking place here, that the real Passover lamb that was being sacrificed that year was Jesus Christ on the cross and not the lamb that was being sacrificed in the temple. Nobody had any idea they were fulfilling all of this prophecy. But it was taking place. I personally believe that was very tidily done. And in eternity, I think we'll look and see that there wasn't a second's difference between the slit of the throat on the lamb in the temple and Jesus hanging his head and dying. I want to tell you that the unleavened bread, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, was a seven-day feast. It began on the 15th of Nisan, the day after Passover, and lasted a week until the 21st. And it was on the evening after 6 p.m. then that the lamb that was killed for the Passover was roasted and eaten that evening. So the two feasts did merge together. And so on that evening, they would have eaten the Passover. And these feasts that the Jews observed actually remember some things that took place in their history. You remember back in Exodus chapter 12, Israel were slaves in Egypt. And the way that they were delivered is God redeemed them by the blood of the Lamb, the Passover Lamb. He redeemed the firstborn. And so from that day forward, every time that a Passover lamb was killed, they were to remember that God spared our firstborn because we killed a lamb. And this went back several hundred years all the way to the days of Moses. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread was to remind them that Egypt put us out so fast that our bread didn't have time to rise and we had to eat unleavened bread for 7 days. And so there's very significant overtones taking place here. And this was a really important holiday to them because it wasn't just a religious feast. It was a political feast because that's the day Israel ceased being a family and became a nation. So not only do you have a holiday with the significance of Christmas, which we understand, but you put together with that a holiday that has the significance of the 4th of July, where we became an independent nation from Great Britain. You put those things together, and it is a powerful, powerful holiday. That's why Rome had shipped in extra soldiers to be there for Passover, because if there was ever going to be an insurrection, it was going to be at Passover, when the people were not only celebrating a religious holiday, but a political holiday all at the same time. And if there's going to be a false Messiah who announces himself and there's going to be an insurrection, it'll be at Passover and during unleavened bread, and we'd better move some Roman soldiers in. Most of the time, only a skeleton crew stayed at Jerusalem. Most of the Roman soldiers were sheltered at or kept at Caesarea. But for this occasion, Jerusalem was full of Roman soldiers. There was a lot of elaborate preparation that took place. Roads were repaired. Maybe we should celebrate Passover more often around here. Roads were repaired. Bridges were repaired. Every tombstone, every sepulcher in all of Israel was whitewashed because no pilgrim on his way to Jerusalem wanted to inadvertently touch a tomb and defile himself and be unclean and not able to partake of the Passover. So the responsible thing to do is let's get whitewashed and go around and whitewash all the tombs. And so the tombs were all whitewashed, and that's where Jesus drew the comparison with the Pharisees. He said, you're like whited sepulchers. You're whited on the outside, but you're full of dead men's bones on the inside. The month before Passover was the subject of all of the teaching and all of the preaching in the synagogues. 2 days before Passover, there was a ceremonial search for leaven in every household. Unfortunately, not in every heart, but in every household. They sought out the leaven and got rid of the leaven. Every Jewish male who was of age 5 and lived within 15 miles of Jerusalem was required by law to attend. Now, it was the goal of every man in Israel to be there. As a matter of fact, every Jew in the world, his desire, his ambition was to attend at least one Passover service in his lifetime if he had to travel halfway around the world to do it. It was a huge thing. During the days of Nero, a man by the name of Cestius took a census. Josephus reports the result of this census, and there were, for that Passover, 265,500 lambs slaughtered that year. Now, by Jewish law, there could be no less than 10 people per lamb. So every Passover celebration had to have at least 10 people. And so And the reason is because there was nothing to be left of the lamb. The lamb was to be eaten entirely. Every last scrap of meat picked dry off the bones, no meat left. That was the command of Jehovah in Exodus chapter 12. And the rabbinical tradition of 1,500 years only expounded upon that. And so no less than 10 people. Had to be 10 people. Well, if you take 10 times 265,000, you get about 2,700,000 celebrants that are there in Jerusalem in that season for the Passover. As I said, the background of the holiday had both religious and political overtones equal to our Christmas and our 4th of July put together. Can you imagine the intensity of the passion of the Jewish people for this holiday? So we come to, now we've seen the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew nigh, which is called Passover, and the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, that is Jesus, for they feared the people. Now Jesus, just a few days earlier on Nisan 10, had ridden in, and people had shouted, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord, Hosanna in the highest." They had acclaimed him as king. And so here he is, he's in Jerusalem, and they would love to do him in, but if we do him, then the people will do us. That was what their fear was, because some of the people saw him like John the Baptist. They saw him as a prophet of God. If not the Messiah, he was a prophet of God. And they were afraid that there would be a riot if they tried to take Jesus' life. But verse 3 helps solve that problem. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and the captains how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. I have to tell you, there's a lot of speculation as to why Judas did what he did. Some people believe that Judas was disappointed because Jesus was not making the political overtones that he hoped he had made. A lot of the disciples thought Jesus was getting ready to set up a kingdom. A lot of the disciples thought that Jesus is going to overthrow Rome. Simon Zelotes was one of those people that probably, when he initially joined Jesus, thought, "We're involved in building an army here." And as a matter of fact, when Jesus broke the bread and the loaves and the fishes and fed the 5,000, what better general could you get who could take 5 loaves and 2 fishes and feed an army? And so it just made sense to a lot of people that Jesus was going to do that. But it began to dawn on Judas somewhere along the line that this wasn't what Jesus' mission truly was. And can I prove any of that? No, I'm just telling you what theologians have said. Nobody knows the heart of Judas. Nobody knows why he did it. I don't know. He may have been petty and selfish and jealous. He may have been disappointed. Maybe he did want a kingdom. Maybe he didn't. I have no idea why Judas did what he did. It doesn't matter why he did what he did. The point is that he will suffer through eternity for doing what he did. I want you to just know about Judas this, that he's uniformly listed last in all of the synoptic gospels. Whenever Matthew, Mark, or Luke gave a list of all of the apostles, Judas's name was always at the last. You'll notice that Jesus divided his disciples up into 4 groups of 3 men. He was the last guy in the 4th group. And so he was insignificant in that regard, and yet he was among those that was given power over demons and power to heal the sick and power to preach the gospel. And what does that tell us? Is a man necessarily a genuine Christian just because he can exorcise a demon from a man? One would have to truly think about that when you look at the life of Judas. You see the privileges that he had and the power that he was given and the authority that he was given and the ministry that he participated in, not for 3 months, but for 3 years, and turned out to be a devil the entire time. I don't have the time to look up all of these verses for you this morning, but in John chapter 6 and verses 70 through 71, Jesus said, "Have not I chosen 12 of you, and one of you is a devil?" In John chapter 12 and verses 4 through 6, when he complained about Jesus letting Mary pour the ointment upon him, and he said it could have been sold for 300 pence and given to the poor. This he said, the Bible said, not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and carried the bag and he had access to the funds. So he was a devil and he was a thief. We find out other things about him. John chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, and later in verses 26 and 27, and later in John chapter 18, Judas is mentioned, but Matthew tells us of his remorse, but not of his repentance. If you take a moment and turn in Matthew chapter 27, or maybe you can just listen to this. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver and the chief to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And then you remember the story. They wouldn't take the money back into the treasury. It was interesting to me. It was okay for them to take money out of the treasury to pay for his death, but it wasn't okay to take it back because it was blood money. Interesting set of rationale there. But he threw the money and he went out and hanged himself. Acts chapter 1, verses 15 through 18 tell us that Matthew in chapter 27, later in this passage, tells us that he hung himself, but Acts chapter 1 tells us that either the rope or the limb broke, and he fell over a cliff, and his bowels burst asunder, and so Judas killed himself, and Peter tells us in Acts chapter 1 that he fell by transgression and went to his own place. He was also called in another place the son of perdition. And so Judas was a lost man. He was never a saved man. Though he followed Christ, can I tell you, you can be ever so close and yet so far away. You can be ever so close. You can be so close as to learn the language. I never cease to be amazed how much doctrinal verbiage people can master and still not have true regeneration in their heart. You can say the right things. Doesn't mean that there's a reality present. And so anyway, we see Judas. Look now, if you would please, back in Luke chapter 22, look at verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread when they killed the Passover. So now it's Nisan 14. They're getting ready to kill the Passover later in the day. But you have to remember, at 6 p.m. in the evening is when the day starts. So I believe we're talking 6 p.m. the evening before. And so it's going to be 3 o'clock tomorrow afternoon when they really kill the Passover. But notice in verse 8, he sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat. And they said to him, where wilt thou that we prepare? Now, I want you to see the omniscience of Christ in these next verses. Things that Jesus knew that he really had no way of knowing except for the fact that he was the omniscient Son of God. Here we go. Behold, when you are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth. So Jesus knew there would be a guy. He knew when he would be there. He knew where he would be. He knew what he would be doing. And he told him to follow him. And you shall say unto the goodman of the house, different guy, you shall say unto the goodman of the house, what's going to happen is the guy with the pitcher goes in the house. He's not the goodman of the house. In other words, he's not the owner. He's not the master of the house. He's probably just a servant. But when you get there, follow this guy to the house. When you get there, talk to the master of the house or the goodman and say, the master saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber that I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? So he knew about the guest chamber. They have a guest chamber, and that guest chamber will be ready. And he shall show you a large upper room furnished there, make ready. All of those things Jesus knew. Verse 13, and they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down with them and the 12 apostles with him. So I think it's significant to see the omniscience of Christ at work here. And then when we come to verse 14, I want you to look at this. I want you to see the composure of Christ. You know, ask yourself, how composed would I be if I knew I had less than 24 hours to live? How composed would I be if I knew that within 24 hours, they're going to pluck hair from my face? Within 24 hours, they're going to take a crown of thorns and they're going to set it on my head and then beat it down with a stick. How composed would I be if within 24 hours I knew they were going to strip my robe from me and with my back bared, they were going to tie my hands to a stake and beat me 39 times with a cat of nine tails, I was going to have 351 wounds on my torso. How composed would I be? How composed would I be if I knew they were going to take a spike and nail each hand to the cross and take another spike and nail my feet to the cross? How composed would I be then if I knew that a Roman soldier was going to take a spear and run it to the innermost vital part of my whole body? How composed would I be? I'm afraid I'd be pretty worked up. Yet we see Jesus absolutely composed. Do you know why? Because though this is the day of his crucifixion, he is in control of every last detail. Annas is not running this show. Caiaphas is not running this show. The chief priests have nothing to do with this show. Oh, they have their plan and they have their conspiracy, and yeah, they're doing their thing, but none of it could be done without the permission of a sovereign God. Can I tell you that the Sanhedrin court is not in control? The Pharisees are not in control. The Sadducees, the Herodians, none of them are in control. Not only that, Caesar's not in control, and Herod's not in control, and Pilate's not in control. And can I tell you, the crowd is not in control. No one is in control here except for the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's at perfect peace, even though the betrayer sits right at the table with him. He's at perfect peace. He has known from eternity past. He has known this is how this was all going to work out. So he's not afraid. Can I tell you that you can face life without fear if you come to believe that everything is all right in my Father's house? It's in the Father's hands. I'm good. I'm good. Everything's all right. I trust the Lord. And so even though I don't have the omniscience and the foresight that Jesus had, I can have the trust of the Father that he had. Can I trust him that completely? Yes, I can, and you can too. But I have to tell you, that kind of faith has to grow. It doesn't come natural. That kind of faith has to be cultured, and that kind of faith has to be taught, and it has to be brought along a little at a time. That's why we need to be in our Bibles, trusting the Lord and praising him and praying to him and seeking his face on a daily basis. Listen, if you think you're going to ignore your Bible for a week or a month or a year and then have this kind of faith when your crisis comes, you have another thing coming. Your faith will not be ready when the crisis comes unless you've been walking with the Lord all along the way. Because you and I are not the omniscient Christ, but I want to tell you, we have the same Father that Jesus had. And I can trust him the same way that Jesus did, even though my knowledge and my foresight is not equal to his. My faith can be strong in any given crisis if I have allowed my faith to grow and if I've worked at growing it. So when the hour was come, he sat down with the disciples, or the 12 apostles. Look in verse 15, and he said unto them, "With desire I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not eat any more thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Now here's something really cool here. Sometimes when you look up words in the Greek, you don't learn anything. You find out that the Greek word means exactly what the English word means. There's no big deal. But sometimes when you look up the Greek and you see, you find a word and it gets really exciting. Now here's what I want you to see. When he said, "I have desired to eat this Passover," that's the Greek word pascha, okay? And then he says, "before I suffer." Do you know what that word is? That's also the Greek word pascha. Jesus here is identifying himself with the Passover of the Lamb. In other words, he is the sacrifice. When he talks about the Passover Lamb is a sacrifice. But instead of just saying, "before I suffer," he's actually saying, "before I am sacrificed." That's the concept behind the word pascha. I just thought that was pretty cool. That was worth Strong's Concordance right there. And notice this also. Not only did he know that he was going to suffer sacrificially on the cross and that it was imminent, But notice this, he said, I will not anymore eat thereof until this has been fulfilled in the kingdom. Now the word not anymore is an interesting word because it's a double negative. Now in the Greek, sometimes the word is ou, and sometimes it's me, M-E. But when you put ou, me together in the same phrase, it's a double negative, and that means it's emphatic. It will not happen anymore. You know what he's speaking to? He's speaking to the finished work of Christ. There will be no more sacrifice for sin after this. This is the sacrifice for sin. And it will be fulfilled in the kingdom. So Jesus not only looked ahead and saw the cross, but he looked ahead and saw the crown. I just thought that was interesting. Look in verse 19 now. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it, and gave unto them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, the cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Now, here he institutes the Lord's Supper, taking out of the Passover feast, out of this preliminary Passover feast, taking a piece of bread and taking the cup and instituting now a new feast with new meaning. Now, the Apostle Paul developed this more fully in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Won't take the time to go there this morning, but he said, as oft as you do this, you look back and remember my sacrifice which was made for you. You remember my broken body and my shed blood. You look ahead. We're going to do this until Jesus comes again. You look inside and examine yourself and make sure that you're right with the Lord and make sure that you're truly qualified spiritually to take this feast. And then you look out and make sure that you are in communion with all of those other believers that are around you. So there are four looks that the Apostle Paul teaches us to take about this. But what I want you to see here is that Jesus takes old things and gives them new meanings. Here's what he did. He took the bread, which once was a reminder of their Exodus. You know, when they ate the unleavened bread during the Feast of Unleavened Bread from the 15th of Nisan to the 21st of Nisan, they were supposed to remember what a hurry they had to leave Egypt in. It was a huge hurry. They were actually kicked out of the land. And they had to leave before their bread could even raise, and they baked it and ate it unleavened, and so this reminded them of their exodus from Egypt. But now he adds a new meaning to it. He said, "Now, from now on, when you see this unleavened bread, now on you think of my broken body. This is my body broken for you." Once upon a time, when the Jews drank wine in a feast, it was meant to symbolize the joys of this world. When the Nazarite gave up wine, the fruit of the vine, he gave up the wine or the fruit of the vine as a symbol of, I'd rather have the blessings of God than the joys of this world. Okay? Now Jesus is going to take the cup which once symbolized joy, and he says, new meaning. Here's the new meaning. This cup is a New Testament of my blood shed for your sins. So from now on, when you see the broken bread and you see the cup, I want you to think of my broken body and I want you to think of my shed blood. Can I tell you that Jesus is in the business of adding new meaning to old things? 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, he said, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. He's a new creature. And then he said, old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Can I tell you that Jesus is in the business of taking your old life and adding new meaning to it? If you'll let him, he'll totally regenerate you. He'll make you a new man or a new woman or a new boy or a new girl or a new teen, but he'll cause the Holy Spirit of God to come in and make you a new creature. He'll live inside you, and his job there is to conform you into the image of Christ. That is his goal. That's his plan for your life. He loves to add new meaning to old things. Now go with me to verse 21. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. What a change of subject. You talk about somebody changing the subject. The hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table, and truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. So here we see the announcement of the betrayal. But can I tell you that Jesus is showing us that the plan was crucifixion from the beginning of time. Notice how Matthew worded this same thing. The Son of Man goeth, and here's the key phrase, as it is written. It was written in prophecy that Jesus was going to be killed. This was God's plan. Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, him, that is Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Acts chapter 3 and verse 18, but those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all of his prophets, that would be at least David and Isaiah and Daniel. I can cite chapters in all of those. Psalms 22, Isaiah 53, Daniel chapter 9. Every one of those chapters predicted the death of Jesus Christ. Not just the death, but the murder, the killing death of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 4 and verse 28, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And here's the point. It was God's sovereign plan that Jesus die on the cross. Judas was responsible for his choice. Just because it was God's sovereign plan for Jesus to die on the cross does not mean that Judas bore no responsibility for his choice. And that's why Jesus said this, woe be to the man. Woe be to the man. Woe be to that man by whom he's betrayed. Most of the scholars believe that Judas left the upper room before the Lord's Supper. I won't take the time to pursue that this morning. But the next thing that happened according to Luke here is this. Look at verse 24. Strife broke out. Here we are just hours before Jesus goes to the cross and they get in an argument in the upper room. There was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest? And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors, but ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief is he as he that doth serve. For whither is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. In other words, that's my example to you. Verse 28, he goes ahead and he says, ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. And I appoint to you a kingdom and to my Father, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may be able to eat and drink at my table in the kingdom and sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So we see this strife taking place. Can I say this? In response to this strife, Jesus assigned a new meaning to the word greatness. The Gentiles had considered lordship, that's dominion, greatness. Whoever's got domination, that's the guy who's great. Authority, that's the right to control others. That's the great guy, whoever has authority or lordship. Or the benefactors were the philanthropists who made other people's lives possible. And there is that sector of society which finds their own personal greatness in creating the dependence upon themselves by lots of other people. They couldn't make it without me. And our government in the United States has been really good at creating a whole sector of society that is dependent upon the government. That's the Gentiles. But now Jesus adds a new meaning to this greatness. You know what he says? It shouldn't be so with you. The greatest shall see himself as immature and having room to grow. In other words, if you want to really be great, then be as the younger. Who's the younger? That's the guy that says, you know what? I'm not real wise. I don't know much. I don't have a lot of experience. I'm not sure. I don't have all the answers. I'm just a guy who's trying to grow and do the best I can. You know what that is? It's an attitude of humility. I don't care how old you are and how long you've been saved. That should still be your attitude. As a matter of fact, I'm telling you, the older I get, the less I know for sure. More things years ago, I thought I had stuff figured out, and I'm not so sure I got figured out anymore. And maturity is actually humility. The second thing that he does here is he says the leader shall actually be the servant. You want to be a leader? You'd better learn to serve. And follow my example and serve. And I'll just paraphrase those other three verses for you. Here's the paraphrase. You've been faithful through all my trials. You guys have stuck with me. You've been faithful, and it'll not be without reward. You'll be rewarded. You'll each sit on a throne. Look at verses 31 through 34 now. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, this is Peter speaking back, Lord, I'm ready to go with thee, both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day, before thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. So we see Peter's warned here. What an upper room. Think of this. The evening of the upper room, and this is just according to Luke. It's not counting Matthew and Mark and John's version. Just according to Luke, do the disciples have a reason to be troubled when they leave the upper room? John in chapter 14 tells us that as they left the upper room, they were troubled. That's why Jesus said, let not your hearts be troubled. Well, what did they have to be troubled about? Over and over, Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me. Peter's going to deny me. You guys can't make up your mind who's the greatest. All of you want to be the greatest. All of you want to be important, and none of you have learned anything about leadership. They have reason to be troubled in their hearts because there's so much they don't understand. But the biggest thing is they haven't figured this out yet, that Jesus is going to leave here and go to the cross. He continues to insist, I will be delivered into the hands of cruel men who will crucify me, and I will raise again the third day, and then ascend to my Father, which is in heaven. And they cannot yet grasp the fact that they're going to have to live life without Jesus. It's an overwhelming evening for them. But here Peter's denial is foretold. He says, Satan hath desired to have you. By the way, can I tell you that's plural? When Jesus said that, he was not just speaking to Peter. Now, this is really interesting. I never had seen this before. He's speaking to all of the disciples that are present. Satan hath desired to have you, that is, you guys, that he may sift you guys as wheat. Then he looks at Peter and says, but I have prayed for thee, singular. What is Jesus doing here? He's appointing Peter kind of as de facto leader. Peter, you're the guy. Now, I've prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. That's an aorist tense verb, which means that he's going to fail, but not permanently. And when thou art converted, not talking about his salvation, but talking about after he fails and falls and gets back up again, after you've done that, strengthen your brethren. And that word for strengthen your brethren there means to turn them resolutely in a certain direction and fix a course. Peter has been left here the responsibility of leadership. I wish I could give you some more. There's a little bit more there, but I don't have time. And then we go to verses 35 through 38, and I'll just entitle these last three verses, 35, 36, 37, and 38, four verses, fulfilling the goal. And what Jesus does, without reading those verses for the sake of time, Jesus tells them, look, when you went out before, did you lack anything? No. But you went out without a purse, you went out without script, you went out without money, you didn't have a sword. I'm telling you, things are going to be different now. You need to carry some money along. You need to carry some food along. You need to carry along a change of clothes. And it probably wouldn't hurt if you had a sword or two. Things are going to be different now. I won't be there to look out for you. It's not said, it's not stated, but you can see that is the attitude. But I want you to see verse 37. This is crucial. For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me, and he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. Now the word end there doesn't mean have a finish. It means they have a goal. The things that are taking place, I'm going to be counted among the transgressors. You know what he's going to be? He's going to be arrested as a common criminal. He's going to be crucified between two thieves. And all of that is fulfilling prophecy. But he said, don't worry. There's a reason. There's a goal. Did they understand everything he said that night? No. They didn't understand everything he said. The ensuing things that we read in the life of Jesus, even here in the Gospel of Luke, you'll see they did not begin to understand everything that evening. And that's why, according to John, when they left the upper room, their hearts were troubled. Can I tell you, though, that's why Jesus said to them as they left the upper room, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. It were not so, I would have told you. Lo, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Let not your heart be troubled." Later he said, "Neither let it be afraid." I'll tell you, we do not do ourselves a favor to live a life that is focused on the problems. A troubled life. We need to focus our attention on the Lord. And if we focus our lives upon Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and we look at Him and trust Him, if we could learn to trust the Father like Jesus trusts the Father, then we could know within 24 hours of our crucifixion that it was coming, and yet we could be at perfect peace. We could be in control of every situation if we just had the faith to trust our Heavenly Father. But most of our faith sags. And why is that? It's because our faith is directly proportionate to our use of the Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And if our faith is weak on any given day, it's because our correspondence with the Word of God has been weak. Could I challenge you to get back in the Word? Would you bow your head with me, please, for prayer?